Well, it is truly my privilege to minister the Word of God to you, and what a tremendous blessing to hear God's people singing His praises in such a way. What a wonderful, wonderful experience, a privilege to be part of it. Now, would you kindly turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 1. I know that the men who are in the conference today are expecting Acts chapter 20. I'm sure you're disappointed with that, but we have Ephesians chapter 1. I have a topic this evening, and a topic is suggested by Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, and I've asked that the brethren would give handouts tonight to everyone who can read. And is there anyone who does not have a handout? Peggy does not have a handout. Larry Trumbull does not have a handout. So can I please get some assistance in getting these folks handouts? Thank you very much, Jeff. And thank you, Brother Jorgensen. Appreciate it. Patrick doesn't have one in the back. Looks like the Billings, I can't see all totally that far back. Looks like Lynette doesn't have one. Okay, anyone else that doesn't have a handout? Now let's read from as you can see, it says on one side of the sheet, God's will over reality. You see that? And the other side of the sheet, it says God's will over morality. You see that? Everybody follow that? Now, one of the passages that most fully mentions the will of God in the Bible, a passage in which most of the terminology for God's will, all of that terminology is clustered together in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11. And you can see that on the first side of the page there, God's will over reality, I have that text. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, 9, and 11. Now, all I'm going to read to you this evening is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, and we'll take the context of it in a minute. It says, in whom, that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we were also made a heritage, having been predestined or foreordained, according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel or plan or decision of His will. Now let's pray and ask for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His holy word as we consider this evening the mystery of the will of God. The mystery of the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the great delight that we have experienced in singing the praise of Your beloved Son, and the thought of Jesus being crowned Lord of all in glory and majesty and power thrills our hearts. We pray that from that throne of glory tonight, You would send us the Holy Spirit in great measure to give us illumination in our weak minds, to give us grace in our hearts, and to glorify the name of Jesus in every life that is here tonight. Father, we know that if we are left to ourselves this evening, it will amount to absolutely nothing. And we can do nothing. We heard about it this morning, and we feel it deeply to be true, that we have no sufficiency in ourselves or of ourselves, that if there is any blessing, if there is any edification, if there is any grace conveyed, any illumination given, any sanctification, any salvation, all of it must come from You. We can do absolutely nothing. And we feel deeply that helplessness tonight. And therefore we pray that You will be pleased to glorify the name of Jesus. Glorify Yourself. Manifest Your glory to Your people. Get to Yourself praise because You are worthy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone said once that you can't simply put God into a little box, into a neat package. and explain him away completely. There is something inherently glorious, majestic, and mysterious about the Supreme Being. There are things about him that we can never completely understand. We cannot exhaustively, comprehensively grasp who and what he is. We can know him truly through his word, but we can never know him exhaustively. There is an inherent mystery and majesty in God that is both glorious and overwhelming and frightening to puny creatures like us. And this is one of the reasons why the scripture is so important, because it tells us things about God, about his nature and about his ways that are not intuitive inherently to us. And if we were to try to figure out God using human reason and human logic, we would always get it wrong. And we would misunderstand him. But the Bible gives us an accurate picture of who God is and what he does, though we cannot understand him completely. We can understand him accurately and truly through the revelation of God that is given to us in his holy and infallible word. And only in his holy and infallible word. And tonight, I want to consider with you what that holy and infallible word says about the will of God. And it tells us, in short, that God has a will. It also tells us that God has a mind by which he thinks, and that God has a heart. He has affection in which he feels. And that Bible tells us that man is the image of God. And that man also has a mind in which he thinks, and that man also has a heart in which he feels, and that man also has a will. So when I speak about will, there's something about us that immediately connects and understands it, at least dimly, by way of our own experience. Because every one of us has a mind and a heart and a will, and the mind and heart and will are faculties or capacities or abilities of our souls. They're not separate compartments of the soul. They're faculties or capacities or abilities that each soul possesses. We possess the capacity to think, the capacity to feel, and we also have a will. And what capacity is associated with the will? Well, there are a number of biblical terms. I'm not going to get into the technical details, but both in the Old and New Testament, there are terms that are translated will or desire that are associated with this capacity. Good pleasure or be pleased, purpose or plan, choose or select or prefer, or ordain or decide or appoint. And there are many terms, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, that describe this faculty of will. We could summarize it this way. It is that capacity of the soul by which we act on preference, on purpose, to do what we desire, by which we make our decisions and form our resolutions. All of those things, decision, desire, purpose, preference, all of those things are associated with the will. And that is true both of human beings, and also that is true of God. God's will forms God's desires. God's will makes and fixes his decisions. He determines, he chooses, he decides, he desires, he wants. He purposes, he plans. All of those things are activities or capacities that grow out of the will of God. Now, children, you have wills. Isn't that true? You have a will. Now, did you ever think about your will? How can I illustrate your will to you? Well, don't have to be too old to figure it out. Mommy says, "Would you like some ice cream?"
Oh, I would.
That's your will. Would you like to clean up your room? I would not. That's your will. Etc. By your will, you make plans. By your will, you have intentions. There is a secret life inside of each of us of intention and plan and purpose and desire. And all that is associated with our capacity to will. Now, the will of God is special. The will of God is absolutely and utterly unique. We cannot think of God in that little box, like the man upstairs. God is not the man upstairs. God is not a man. God's will is genuine and true capacity to decide, to prefer, to choose, to intend. Yes, all of those things. But God's will is not exactly just like man's will. God's will is special. God's will is mysterious. God's will is unique. God's will is supreme. And on this little piece of paper, I have listed a number of passages. Passages that describe the will of God functioning, because God only has one will. But this one will of God functions in two realms, in two spheres. It functions first in the realm or sphere of reality, history, space and time. God's will also functions in the realm or sphere of morality, what is morally right and morally wrong. And whether God's will functions in the realm of reality or in the realm of morality, God's will is supreme. God's will is the controlling influence over reality, and God's will is the controlling influence over morality. And when we speak of God's will as the controlling influence over reality, we say it this way: the will of God is what is. That's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, "In whom we also were made a heritage, having been foreordained or predestined according to the purpose," that has to do with God's intention, God's will, making plans, "the purpose of the one," the living God, "who works all things after the plan of action, the counsel of his will." Everything that happens in history is the outworking of what God decided in eternity. The will of God is what is. God's will is in complete control over all reality, over all history. He works all things after the plan that his own will chose, decided, resolved, determined before the foundation of the world. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. You see it in the text? But that's only half the story, folks. Because God's will, and this is where we get into the mystery of the supreme being, God's will is not only the controlling influence over all reality, God's will is also the controlling influence over all morality. God doesn't have two wills, he has one will. He has one capacity to choose, plan, prefer, decide. And not only does that will control everything that happens in history, that will also is the controlling influence over right and wrong. God's will is also sovereign in the realm of morality, so that the will of God is not only what is, but the will of God, when it functions as the controlling influence over morality, the will of God is what is right. The will of God is what ought to be. The will of God is what he wants from us. The will of God is what he expects from his creatures. It's what he requires us to do. It's what pleases him. It's what he prefers and chooses to be right in the realm of morality. So in one respect, when the will of God functions in the realm of reality, the will of God is what is. And yet, when the will of God functions in the realm of morality, the will of God is what is right. The will of God is what ought to be. Now, do you think that I can prove this to you from Scripture? Oh, I believe I can. Now, if you look on one side of your page here, it has the will of God functioning as the controlling influence over all reality. And on the other side of the page, it has the will of God functioning as the controlling influence over all morality. Now, in each one of these passages, one of the words that's associated with God's faculty of will, either in Old or New Testament, is used. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of the Hebrew and the Greek, but I'm going to tell you that in every one of these passages, there's either a word that talks about purpose or intention, or a word that talks about choice or preference, or a word that talks about decision. There's a word that talks about some capacity of the will of God, or a word that talks about desire, what God wants. Either what he wants or desires, what he decides or resolves, what he intends or plans, what he purposes or chooses. All of that. These passages have one, at least one word in them that describes some aspect of God's capacity of spontaneity or his will. Okay? You follow what I'm saying to you? So now what we're going to do is go over these passages. Now, there are a few of you that were making comments the other night about how short the sermon was. That's fine. Good. Very good. Now, I remember when I preached this sermon to my own congregation sometime last fall, let's see, it was probably last October. Now, one of the things you should never do is never start drinking from half a glass of water. That is definitely a mistake. Anyway, so that's the last time I'm going to do that. I'm just letting you know. Okay, now, when I preach this, no, that's all right. It's okay. You don't have to give me more water. Anyway, when I preached this last fall, in the providence of God, in the scripture reading, we read the book of Genesis chapter 50. And you know what it said? It was a word for purpose. It said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But I'm not going to talk about that text, except just to tell you that, because it's not on my sheet. But, you know, I mean, last time we went through this, it was in the scripture reading, so how could you leave it off? So my point is, look, folks, this little list is not in any way exhaustive. These are not all of the passages in the Old and New Testament speak about the will of God. Believe me, this is just a little sample of it. You meant it or intended it or purposed it for evil. God meant it or intended or purposed it for good. That's Joseph talking to his brothers. You follow that? I will pass that by. Let's go to 1 Samuel 2:25. Just read through these texts and I'll comment on them briefly as I see fit. Notwithstanding, they did not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord was minded. In other words, it's speaking about the realm of intention. It was his intention or purpose to slay them. It's talking about Eli's sons. Now, Eli should have restrained him, but he didn't. But that's not the point. The point is that there was something more than Eli's parental failure behind all this. There was a lot more. Eli exhorted them. He said, boys, don't do this. Don't do the wicked things that you're doing. And they didn't listen. They said, forget it, Dad. We don't want to hear this stuff. We're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to take full advantage of our office as priests. We're going to take advantage of the women. We're going to take advantage of the people. We're going to do whatever we want. You leave us alone. We don't want to listen to you, Dad. Now, he should have stopped them. That's where he failed. He should have said, I don't want to hear you're not going to listen to me. You're going to listen to me. You're not going to be priests anymore. But he didn't do that. He didn't restrain them. Didn't use his full, complete parental influence to stop what they were doing. And the Lord rebuked him for that, even though he was himself a righteous man. He failed as a father in that area. Is that all there is to the story? Oh no. The reason that they didn't listen to their father, the ultimate reason, is what? The Lord intended, planned, purposed to kill them. That's why. Oh, thank you very much, my brother. Thank you. Oh, look at this. It's 2-1. Oh, man. Okay. Thank you very much. So, the reason they didn't listen is because God intended to kill them. God is in complete control over everything that happens in history. God is in complete control over the rebellion of those young men. God is in complete control over their destruction. God intended and purposed to kill them. Now, the one thing about the Bible, folks, you're going to have to accept this. The Bible is not fastidious about the way it puts things. The Bible is not concerned to justify God in the eyes of men, because the problem is that God is not accountable to men, but men are accountable to God, and the Bible recognizes this, and the Bible is not interested in making God look good in sinners' eyes. It just isn't. It doesn't come up with some fancy excuse as to what happened in this situation, like God permitted it, or God allowed it, or God was sleeping, or God wasn't looking, or there wasn't anything God could do about it. It doesn't say stuff like that. It says God intended to kill them. And the reason they didn't listen to their dad is because that was what God purposed and planned and intended. And when did He purpose, plan, and intend it? When He made His decision concerning all reality before the foundation of the world, because He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Second passage, Job 23:13-14. But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? He's speaking about God. And what his soul desires, there's the word that's associated with will, what the soul of God desires, even that he does, for he performs that which is appointed, there's another word, for me, and many such things are with him, and therefore I am terrified at his presence, and when I consider, I am afraid of him. You know who said that? Job. Job's friends were wrong about God. They said to Job, look, some very terrible things happened to you in your life, Job, and these things never would have happened if you weren't a hypocrite. The reason that the lightning came and struck your possessions, the reason that all your children died, the reason that the thieves fell upon the rest of your possessions and took them away, the reason for all of these calamities is that you have secret hypocrisy in your life, Job. They were wrong. Job was not a hypocrite. Job was a righteous man. Job walked in his integrity. You know the story. The devil came to God and said, you know what? You put this hedge around Job, and if you take the hedge of protection away from him, you'll see what really he's like. Because the minute you do that, and you destroy this man's possessions and his family and stuff, then he will curse you to your face. But it didn't happen the way the devil suggested it was going to happen. So the Lord said to the devil, go ahead. Just don't put your hand on him. And so lightning came down. You know, that's a pretty striking evidence of divine judgment when lightning from heaven strikes your possessions. Wouldn't you say? There's a lot of good people in Grand Rapids that would say that if lightning from heaven fell on you, that there must be something that you've done to anger God. But it wasn't true. Job's children were all killed. There must be something that you've done to provoke God to kill all your children. There must be something that you've done to lose all your possessions. There must be something, some evil thing you've done, but it was false. The Lord says, next time the devil showed up, he said, you know, have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, even though you provoked me to destroy him without cause. That's what the Lord said to him. He says, life for life, skin for skin. You took away his kids and his goods, but if you touch him, then he'll renounce you to your face. I said, okay. Go ahead. We'll see. Just spare his life. So the next thing that happens is Job gets sick. I mean, maybe it was all the stress that he broke out in boils. I don't know. Maybe God used means. Anyway, then he physically afflicted him. And Job was about ready to die. Job's saying, I've had enough of it. He cursed the day on which he was born. Cursed be my birthday. And the night that they were happy that a man child was born, let that day be cursed forever. And his wife said to him, what is wrong with you? Curse God and die. Get it over with. He said, woman, he didn't say you're a foolish woman. He said, you're talking like a foolish woman. You're talking like one of the wicked. Even his wife said, just give it up, Job. Job said, no. Then Job's friend showed up. The friends told him, Job, the only reason stuff like this happens to people is that you're just a terrible flaming hypocrite. Let's just admit it and get right with God. And Job said, no, I'm not a hypocrite. I know it, and God knows it. And whatever God's soul desires, whatever He wants, whatever His will is, whatever He intended and planned and ordained and designed, all the words in the text, all the words that describe the faculty of God's sovereign will, sovereign over reality, whatever God brought into my life, it's all because that's what God willed. You see, ultimately, the devil is God's devil. And you can say, oh, the devil did it, the devil did it. Yeah, I know the devil did it. That's true. And no doubt about the fact the devil did it. And who told the devil he could do it? God. Right? So is God in complete control of whatever the devil does? Is God sovereign over the devil? Yes. And all of that stuff that happened in Job's life, did the devil do it? Yes. Absolutely. Devil did it. And was it the will of God? Yes. Yes. Whatever his soul desires, that is what he does. And he desired that all my property would go. He desired that I would lose everything. He desired that my children would die. He desired that I would be afflicted. God did all of it. And what's Job's reaction to all that stuff? Job said, scares me to death. Isn't that what he said? There's absolutely nothing that I can do about it. I can pray, doesn't make any difference. I can fast, doesn't make any difference. I can read the Bible till I'm blue in the face, doesn't make any difference. This is what God's doing, and that's the way it is, and I can't change it. And you know what that makes me feel? That makes me feel afraid of God. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of a being who can do anything he wants to me, anytime he wants to do it, and there's absolutely nothing that I can do about it. So that's not what Job said. Well, let me read it to you again. He says, therefore I am terrified at his presence, and when I consider, I'm afraid of him. Now, that's not all he said, right? He also said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He also spoke of his hope of deliverance and glory. That's true. But when he considered the absolute sovereignty of God over his life, it made him afraid, because he knew that there was nothing he could do. You understand? The will of God is what is. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased. That has to do with His preference, His good pleasure. Why does He decide what He decides? He decides what He decides because it pleases Him to decide it. That's why. He does whatsoever He pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that has He done in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God is in complete sovereign over... God is in complete control. God is completely sovereign over what? Over nature. Over what we heard about the other night. People talk about Mother Nature. They talk about the seas. Who's in sovereign control over the sea? God. God's in control of the tidal waves. He's in control of the tsunami. He's in control of the wind that makes the storm surge. He's in control of every single thing that happens in earth and sky and ocean depth. He's in control of all of it. And He does all of it according to the pleasure of His own free will. The will of God is what is. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turns it whithersoever He will. So who's going to win the election? Huh? God's going to win the election? You know, I wish that were true. I really do. Yeah, but you know what? I'm going to tell you what. Whether it's a Democrat or whether it's a Republican, whoever it is that winds up sitting in the White House, God is going to turn the heart of that king or queen whithersoever he will. God is in control over the heart of every single person in power and in authority. He's in control over the heart of the Senate. He's in control over the heart of the House of Representatives. He's in control over the hearts of the people in the White House and on the Supreme Court and in the state governments and in the local governments. He is in complete control over the hearts and the minds of every ruler, of every with any authority in every state and in every nation on the face of the earth. And he turns their hearts wherever he wants to turn them. He's not only sovereign over nature, he's also sovereign over the nations, over governments, over men. And we hear the story about, you know, this conspiracy theories, that really the world is being run by very clever, very powerful conspirators. You know what? Maybe it is, but it's irrelevant. Because the hearts of those very clever, very powerful conspirators are in the hand of God, and He turns them whithersoever He will. Even if it's true, don't tell me that man is sovereign over the affairs of the nations, because he is not. God is sovereign. Even if there is a conspiracy, God's sovereign over it. You understand what I'm saying? And if there isn't, He's sovereign over that too. I'm not saying there's a conspiracy. I'm saying even if there is, God's in control of it. That's what I'm saying. So don't tell me that man is sovereign over the affairs of the nations, because man is not sovereign over the affairs of the nations. God is sovereign over it. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who shall annul it? Now you don't have to comment on that. You just have to read it. No more need be said. It's clear enough, isn't it? Isaiah 44, verse 28, says of Cyrus, the pagan king, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. There's the word, pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built. Even kings that are inherently pagan and hate everything that God is and stands for, nevertheless, they do exactly what God wants them to do, and exactly when God wants them to do it, and exactly in the way that God wants it to be done. He will do all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she will be built. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The plan of God that He planned before the foundation of the world, the plan that included every event in history, everything in reality that ever has been or ever will be, that plan shall stand. And God decided that plan out of His own sovereign good pleasure. And God alone decided it. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And to some it is a savor of life to life, and in others a savor of death to death. And we heard about that from our brother this morning. Very encouraging when you think about it, that you know, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. We have absolutely no sufficiency. We want to see people saved. We want to see people sanctified. We want to see the name of God glorified and Jesus magnified through good things happening to the people who hear our ministry. But dear people, if we preach the Word of God faithfully and you reject it, God is still glorified. And to some people, it is a savor of life to life, and to others, of death to death. And that's not what we want. It's not that we're indifferent. It's not that we don't care. It's not that our attitude is, well, we don't care whether you reject it, whether you believe it, as long as we're faithful. We don't care what happens to you. No, no, no. That's not it. We do care. We want you to be saved. We want you to be sanctified. We want good for you. But the truth of the matter is that there are some people that sit under faithful ministries week in and week out and year in and year out, and they're not saved. And Jesus speaks about such places and such people, and he says to them, woe unto you. He says to them, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Whatever God's word purposes, whatever God purposes, that is what God's word will accomplish, whether a savor of life or of death. I entreat you, therefore, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to make the most of the word of God that you hear. Don't reject it, but receive it humbly from the Lord. Receive it in faith. Receive it with all meekness. Receive it with an open heart, and do what it says. Because God will be glorified one way or the other. Daniel 4:17 and 25 and 32 and 5:21, it all speaks to the same intent. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will. The Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and sets up over it whomsoever He will. Pretty clear, huh? Think that's clear? Daniel 4:35, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And then the sailors in the case of Jonah, do not lay upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they took up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Now that's just one little portion of a few Old Testament texts that talk about God's intention, God's desire, God's choice, God's good pleasure, His preference. Is it not clear that God is in control? It's not clear just from these passages that the will of God is what is. Pretty clear, isn't it? Do I need to read you New Testament passages? Okay, I'll read them to you. Well, I told you. Did I not tell you? Not going to be a short sermon. In the New Testament, 18 texts. I'll just read these. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know if I can just read this one. That you did hide these things from the wise and understanding and did reveal it unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in your sight. Neither does any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And there are some people, yes, some people from whom God hides. You see that? The Bible is not fastidious. It is not out to protect God in the eyes of His enemies and make God look good and water it down. God hides it from the wise and the prudent, and He reveals it unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in your sight. And nobody knows the Father except the Son and the one to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. It's not just in the realm of nature and in the realm of government, but in the realm of salvation from sin, God is in complete control. And as we read again in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He will. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Notice, it isn't just that God foresaw what would happen, is that God knows what's going to happen because God decided what's going to happen. It's the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that previous passage that we talked about in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 21 and following, Jesus says some absolutely striking things about this. I'm just going to tell you what he basically says. He says that if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in you, it would have remained until this day. Remember he said that? He said that to Capernaum. Now you stop and think about that. Abraham was pleading with God. Abraham's praying, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, 10 righteous, spare the place. Lord said, okay, I'll spare it. If there's only 10, well, it wasn't 10, it was only one. But Jesus says, if I went to Sodom instead of to Capernaum, and I did in Sodom the mighty works that I did in Capernaum, Sodom would still be here. Does that mean it would have been 10 righteous? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Because if there were 10 righteous, according to Abraham's final plea, Sodom would still be there. So, if Jesus went, did Jesus look back with inspired hindsight? And he said, if I had gone to Sodom and done my works, Sodom would still be here because there would have been at least 10 righteous people in Sodom, because at least 10 people would have repented and believed if I had gone to Sodom and done my works there. Sodom would still be here. You hear that? Now, if Jesus looked back with inspired hindsight and saw that, can you seriously think for 5 minutes that the omniscient God didn't realize that with absolute omniscient foresight? Do you mean that God didn't know? That's unthinkable. Of course God knew that if he had sent Christ to Sodom, 10 people would have been converted and the city would have been spared. So, now listen to this. God didn't withhold the gospel light of Christ from Sodom because he foresaw that they wouldn't believe and repent. He withheld that light even though he foresaw that they would have repented, 10 of them at least, and the place would still have remained. And there is the frightening doctrine of reprobation. It's not that God foresaw that they wouldn't believe. He foresaw that 10 of them at least would have believed. But he didn't decide to send Christ in his absolute sovereignty. And what's the point of that? Woe unto you, Capernaum. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works... Why did Jesus introduce reprobation in evangelism? He introduced reprobation in evangelism in order to plead with his own hard-hearted countrymen to turn away from their sins, because it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for them if they don't. That's why. He introduced the reprobation of Sodom and Gomorrah as a means to appeal to men not to go to a hotter hell than those sinners are already in. And he said, you folks that are rejecting the gospel light that comes through me, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you. So he told them, don't do it. He pleaded with them. He entreated them. So also in the same way, I entreat you. You have the privilege of gospel light. You have the privilege of hearing the gospel and sitting under the word of God. Please, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ that you not reject that blessed gospel light that is your privilege to hear. Please don't do it. Please don't do it. While you still have time, while you still have life, while you still have opportunity, turn to the Lord Jesus now in repentance and faith. I entreat you, get right with God. He will receive you, will have mercy upon you. Whosoever wills, let him come and take the water of life freely. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Please, I entreat you, call upon his name. Call on the name of Jesus and he will rescue you and he will save you. And this is the time to do it right now. God is not somebody to fool around with, folks. Not somebody to fool around with. Acts 4. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. God is even sovereign over the sins of men. He's sovereign over every sin that happens. Is God in control of sin? Yes. Is God in control of the worst sin, the murder of God incarnate that ever happened on the face of the earth? Yes. If God's in control of even the greatest and worst sin that ever happened, then God is in control of everything that happens. He's in control of every sin that every man or every demon ever did. God's in complete control. And they do whatsoever His hand and His counsel foreordained to come to pass. Not only sovereign over governments, He's not only sovereign over nature, He's not only sovereign over storms and wind and destruction, He's also sovereign over sin, even over the sins of men. The will of God is what is, even when what is wrong and wicked and evil. Then in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why do men believe? Because God ordained them to eternal life before the foundation of the world. And then God's in control over our travel plans. He says, I'll return to you again if God will. And when He would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. He's going there anyway. We can't talk Him out of it. It's God's will and we can't stop it. Romans 9, so then He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will He hardens. You will then say to me, why does He still find fault? For who withstands His will? In other words, if God is completely sovereign over sin, then man cannot be held accountable for their sin. Why does He still find fault? Nobody withstands His will. And Paul's answer, nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? You don't like that? God's not accountable to you. Who are you to say, okay, God, I am your judge and you will give me an account of your sovereignty over the misdeeds of men. I will have an accounting from you. And God says, no, you're not going to get an accounting from me. I am not accountable to you. You are not my judge. You are accountable to me and I am your judge. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? But I don't like God being sovereign over reality. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? I don't like the fact that God is in control over wrong. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? I don't like the fact that God's in control over nature. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? I don't like the fact that God's in control over politics. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? You don't like it. You will say, why does He still find fault? Because He's in control. Nobody withstands His will. If God's will is done, then we're not responsible for what we do. That's the way people argue. That's logical. And that logic assumes that God owes us an accounting. And Paul says, no. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? That's the answer to the Bible. Let me ask what you think. Do you think that's very popular? No, you don't, huh? Now, I wonder why. I wonder why that's not very popular. I wonder why. Do you think it's not popular because people are proud? You think it's not popular because people don't think sin is all that serious an issue? Do you think it's not popular because people want to be able to put God into a little box that they can understand and completely explain, and that it is just too painful and too scary to have a God that we cannot completely understand and explain? And we don't want a God like that. We want a God that we can make up. We want a God that we can control. We want a God that we don't have to be so scared of. But my dear friend, there is no such God. The only God, the real God, the true God, is in complete and total control over everything that happens, and He is not accountable to us, and we are accountable to Him. That's the truth. That's the truth. It's never going to be popular, folks. And the Bible is not the least bit fastidious about it. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering? God's willing to show His wrath and he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. So now, my dear friends, you can fight against God if you want to, but at the end of the day is you are not going to win. You're not going to defeat him. You're not going to overthrow him. And the wrath of God is coming upon every single person that rebels against him and lives in that rebellion and dies in that rebellion. And there's so many people today who are religious people who will tell you that God is too kind ever to send anyone to hell. God will never do that, they tell us, because he's a God of love. Right? He is a God of love, but that's false. God is willing to show his wrath, and Paul says he is. He's willing to show his wrath, and he will show his wrath. And the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction are going to spend all eternity suffering that wrath. I entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, let none of us be among them. Let none of us be the living proof of the truth of what Paul says. God is willing to send people to hell for all eternity. Please don't go there. Please don't go there. You don't want to go there. Now here again in Romans 15, he talks about him, God being sovereign over his life. I may come to you with joy through the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. The Holy Spirit dispenses gifts in the church sovereignly as he decides to do it. All of these works one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. And God has set members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. And in 1 Corinthians 15:58, but God gives it a body even as it pleased him. To each seed a body of its own. God is in complete control over plants and animals and creation, and the form of everything is determined by the good pleasure of God. And then we come back to the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having foreordained us to adoption as sons according to the good pleasure of his will, making known the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in him, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll both live and do this or that. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But you are an elect race. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they were and were created. Pretty plain, hey folks? But my dear brothers and sisters, that's only half the story. Aren't you glad to hear that? Now, so that was the shortest sermon you ever heard me preach, huh? Well, now, here's what you do. You divide up, you take Tuesday night, you add it to Thursday night, divide by two, work out fine. Okay. I will try more briefly. You got to see this, because this is the part that blows people away. Now, I know you're getting tired. I know you're getting weary. I almost want to say, stand up, jump around, smile, take a little break, because we're going to go to the other side now. All right? Yeah, you ready? There was this one thing, a funny thing happened. I was in Minden. There was somebody trying to cheer on one of the kids in a baseball game. This person kept yelling, "Relax! Take a deep breath! Relax! Take a deep breath!" Oh, it hit my funny bone, I'll tell you what. Oh, man, how could you relax with that kind of stuff going on from the stand? Anyway, relax! Take a deep breath! Right? You ready? Relax! Take a deep breath. Now we're going to come to part two. All right, now I told you that the will of God is sovereign over all reality. And if you're not convinced by now, hey, ain't nothing I know to do to tell you. Because if these passages don't make it clear that God purposed, planned, ordained, chose, preferred, was pleasured in, and wanted whatever happens, whether it's sin, whether it's salvation, whether it's creation, whether it's a form of creation, whether it's government, whether it's the affairs of nature, if it ain't plain by now, I don't know what in the world you'd have to read to make it plain to you. Whether life or death or good or evil, it's all under the control of the will of God, who works everything according to His own will. Pretty clear, huh? Now, you might think that's the whole story, but I'm telling you, folks, it isn't. And all of the theological errors that have ever been invented are because people have the hardest time in the world living with this. The theological errors that have been invented about soteriology, the theological errors and philosophies that have been invented about the nature of man and reality, all of those errors are an effort to avoid the tension that I'm about to present starkly to you people, kids and adults as well. You know why? Because kids ask these kinds of questions. Our kids are not stupid. They're not blind. They're not deaf. They're not dumb. They see what goes on. They have spiritual discernment, and they have brains, and they have minds, and they have wills, and they have hearts, and our children see, and they know, and they feel these things. And they wrestle with these things. Sometimes 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds, 10-year-olds wrestle with stuff like this. The stuff that baffles the theologians. Little kids struggle with these things. So I'm going to read this stuff to you. Now here, the will of God is also in complete control over what is right and what is wrong. In Ezra it says, "You have trespassed and have married foreign women to increase the guilt of Israel. Therefore, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His," there's the same word, "pleasure." Do His pleasure. "And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land." That's God's will. That's what pleases Him. It pleases God that you do what's right. And what's right in those circumstances is that you separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. See it? Do God's pleasure. The very same word that says He does His pleasure. Now it says His pleasure is what is right. Do His pleasure and separate yourself. Do His will. Okay, next text. "You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. Evil shall not sojourn with you." But I thought He did whatever He pleased. I thought He was sovereign over evil. I thought He was sovereign over wicked deeds. Now it says, "You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness." Ay, ay, ay. Very same word. Try it again. "I delight to do your will, oh my God." Yes, your law is within my heart. There, the parallelism of the Hebrew is very clear. Your will is what I delight to do. Your law is within my heart. Here, the will of God is expressed in the law of God. God's will is God's law. Here, God's will is sovereign over what? Over morality. Here, the will of God is not what is. Here, the will of God is what is right. Here, the will of God is the law of God. God's moral law. The moral law that is in the heart of the Messiah. The Ten Commandments that Jesus loved and kept perfectly. Yes, your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. I delight to do what is right. God's will is in complete control over what is right. God decides what's right. God decides what's wrong. And God defines right and wrong in His holy moral law. Your will, your law. You see it in the text? You see that the will of God is the law of God? You see that? Yes? Okay. Now, I didn't ask if you could put that together with what I've been telling you for an hour. I just asked if you see it in the text. Here again, Psalm 51. "Behold, you desire, you will, you want." What do you desire, will, want? "Truth in the inward parts. For you do not delight in sacrifice, else I would give it. You have no pleasure in burnt offering." What does God will? What does God want from us? God wills, God wants, God desires truth inside our hearts. That's talking about God's will. God's capacity to choose and decide and resolve and purpose functioning in the realm of morality. You follow that? That's what God wants. It's God's will. Let's go on. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Well, if that's talking about God's sovereign will, being in control of everything that happens, why does God have to teach us to do that? Because that happens whether we want it to happen or not. He's not talking about that. When he says, teach me to do your will, he's saying, teach me to do what is right. Teach me to do what pleases you morally. Teach me to do what you morally want done. Teach me to do your holy law. Right? See that? That's what that means. Isn't that clear? Now listen to this one. Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? For I have no pleasure, it's the exact same word, in the death of the wicked. Now you say he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet he ordained the death of those boys. And he does whatever he pleased. But here it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Same word, says the Lord. And do I not rather have pleasure that he should return from his way, that he should repent and believe and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? What is that? That's God's will, folks. That's God's will functioning in the realm of morality. That's what God wants. That's what pleases him. That's what he delights in. He delights in the repentance of wicked men. He delights not in their damnation and death. He has no pleasure in that, he says, even though he ordains it, even though he decided it. He says, I have no pleasure in it, but rather that you turn and live. Turn ye, why will you die? This is what's called the well-meant, well-intentioned, free, sincere offer of the gospel, where the Lord himself sincerely, genuinely, compassionately, graciously pleads with sinners to repent, because it's what he wills. It's what he has pleasure in. That's the will of God functioning in the realm of morality, in the realm of what is right. He wants what is right. He delights in what is right. He delights in what is good and best, even for sinners. That's what he wants. That's his will. I told you, you couldn't put God in a little box. I told you, don't say I didn't tell you. I told you you can't. I told you you can't have a neat little God that you can explain and completely comprehend. No, there is no such God. Men want such a God. But there is no such God. The true God is supreme and infinite and eternal and incomprehensible. And his will is a great mystery. And the Bible is there to keep us from mistake on the right hand or on the left that we would absolutely certainly come to if we tried to figure out God all by ourselves without special revelation. Some people want to take some of these passages out of the Bible. Some people want to take other passages out of the Bible. The passages that I was reading for the first hour, all the Arminians in the world like to take those passages and throw them in the toilet. And I know a bunch of people in Grand Rapids that are hyper-Calvinists that would love to take this passage and throw it in the toilet. But I don't want to throw any of the Bible out. Why should we? So, we can't figure out how it all fits together. So what? So who made us God? Our God is not to be put in a little box and explained away. He is incomprehensible. It is our place not to extract from the Word of God what we don't like, what we can't explain, what we can't logically put together, but our job is to take whatever and everything the Bible says about God and to believe it because God said it in His Word. Amen. That's what we're supposed to do. And let the chips fall where they may. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. The will of God is done in heaven right now. But the will of God in this sense is not done on earth. Whoa. to do with that? That's not talking about God's will functioning as sovereign over reality. That certainly is done on earth. It's talking about sinners violating God's will, revealing what He wants in the realm of morality, in His holy law. That is not done on earth right now. Sinners don't do it. And we're praying that the day will come when just like God's will is done by the sinless angels and saints in heaven, so it will be done on earth. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. That's the will of God functioning in the realm of morality. That's the will of God being not what is, that's the will of God being what is right. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Once again, folks, the will of God there is what is right. The one who does the will of God, the one who repents from his sin and believes, the one who obeys the gospel, the one who lives in gospel evangelical obedience to God's holy law, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who's going to go to heaven. It's not talking about God's will sovereign in reality. That's talking about God's will, the controlling influence over all morality, isn't it? See it? Pretty clear. Just as clear as the other. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother. Once again, that's not saying that every single person, wicked or righteous, because God's sovereign over everything that happens, is his brother and sister and mother. That's not what Jesus said. He said, whoever does the will of God as a controlling influence over morality, whoever obeys the law and the gospel and the law, whoever does the will of God, what God wants in the realm of morality, what pleases him in the realm of morality, that one is my brother, sister, and mother. That's what that means. There's just as much about this in the Bible as about God's will being sovereign over morality, just as much about that as there is God's will sovereign over reality. Can't throw any of it out. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets, how often would I? There's intention, there's purpose, desire, will. How often would I have gathered your children together and you would not? I would have, you wouldn't. Again, there's the free, gracious, well-intentioned offer of mercy to sinners. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, here's the mystery. It's a mystery of Christology. Jesus has the divine will, the divine nature. He is the supreme being, and yet Jesus also has a human soul and a human will. And his human will is subject to the divine will. In obedience, he subjected his human will to the will of his Father in the moral commandment that the Father gave him concerning the cross. It was the very height of his obedience to God. Not only did he keep the Ten Commandments, God's will about morality in general, he kept that very special messianic commandment that God had given to him about the tree. Just like Adam had a commandment about a tree that he disobeyed, so Jesus, the second and last Adam, had a commandment about a tree that he obeyed. Not my will, but your will be done. The revealed will of God to Christ is clearly in view. Well, it says that the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God, God's plan of salvation. It says in John 7, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, all of God's plan. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul... Oh, that's Acts 20. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul told those people everything in God's secret decree. It means that he told them every aspect of God's revealed will and God's plan for his grace and salvation. He completely told them the mind of God concerning his plan of redemption. That's what it means. The will of God about how people get saved. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. There's intention. It's purpose. God's purpose in showing common grace, God's purpose in showing mercy and kindness to men in life is to bring them to repentance. a purpose of God that is often frustrated and not fulfilled because men don't repent. It says, because judgment is not speedily executed against an evil work, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God is patient. God is kind. God showers His goodness upon the just and the unjust, upon the wicked and upon the righteous. They all taste the goodness of God. And the purpose of that goodness is that men would repent. But very often they do not. Instead, they harden themselves in their sin because God shows them kindness and common grace. But the goodness of God, nevertheless, leads them, intends their repentance. If you bear the name of a Jew and rest upon the law and glory in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of His law, there His will, His revealed will over morality. Again, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God concerning morality, righteousness, truth, justice. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Servants, be obedient, not in the way of eye service, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That's God's will, sovereign in the realm of morality. God doesn't want people to fornicate, even though God being sovereign over reality, sometimes they do. But that's not His will. In one sense, it is His will. In other sense, it is not His will. I hope you understand what I just said. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. God wants us to be grateful. That's His will. That we should be full of gratitude for His grace and love that He showered upon us. But sometimes the will of God is that people are ungrateful. That's God's will sovereign over reality. But God's will sovereign over morality says that we should be grateful people. See that? Okay. Move on. You have need of patience. Having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now the God of peace make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The world passes away and the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And clearly and plainly, that talks about the will of God, sovereign over morality. Pretty clear, huh? Well, you dear people have been very patient with me tonight. I'm going out that door. Okay? Now, I'm going to read to you from A.W. Pink. Okay? You ready for this? Right. Entreating the will of God. This is from The Sovereignty of God, one of the books that most influenced me as a young man. Some theologians have differentiated between his decretive and permissive, insisting that there are some things that God has positively ordained, but other things He merely suffers to exist. But such a distinction is really no distinction at all, because God only permits what's according to His will, and no such distinction would have been invented if these theologians had discerned that God could have decreed the existence and activity of sin without being the author of sin. Personally, we much prefer the distinction made by the old Calvinists between God's secret and revealed will, or God's decretive and preceptive will. God's revealed will is made known in His Word, but His secret will is His own hidden counsels. God's revealed will defines our duty and the standard of our responsibility. The primary or basic reason why I should do something is because it's God's will that I should. His will defined in His Word. That I should follow a certain course and to refrain from doing certain things is because they're contrary to God's revealed will. But suppose I disobey God's Word. Then, do I not cross His will? And if so, how can it still be true that God's will is always done and His counsel accomplished at all times? Such questions show why it's necessary to have the distinction. God's revealed will is frequently crossed. His secret will is never thwarted. That this is a legitimate distinction is clear from Scripture. This is the will of God, your sanctification.
And who has resisted his will? Would any thoughtful reader declare that God's will has precisely the same significance in both of these texts? I hope not. The first passage, this is the will of God, your sanctification, has to do with his revealed will. The latter has to do with his secret or decreed will. The first passage has to do with our duty. The latter says that God's secret purpose cannot be changed and must happen no matter if the creature is insubordinate. God's revealed will is never done perfectly or fully by anybody, but his secret will never fails to be accomplished in the minutest particular. His secret will mainly has to do with the future. His revealed will with our present duty. The secret will has to do with his irresistible purpose, and the other with his manifested desire and pleasure. So, A.W. Pink pretty much got it straight. Here's the thing. We have to embrace whatever the Bible says about God. And I entreat you to embrace the mystery of his will. Don't water it down. Don't deny it. You say, but I can't understand this. This seems to be contradictory. Amen. I can't logically explain it. Amen. Neither can I. But then again, I don't expect to be able logically to explain it. All that I can do is declare it to you. Now, I have a little illustration I use. Just imagine, kids, a little boy standing by the railroad tracks, right? He looks at the railroad tracks, and they go off like this, and it appears down at the end there, they come together to a point, right? He says, Daddy, you know, I'm really worried, Daddy. Why that? It's because look at that, Dad. The tracks come together. When the train gets down there, it's going to fall off. But you know what? He's looking at an optical illusion. It appears that they come together from one little vantage point. If you're up in an airplane, you can see that they don't. But from one little vantage point, they appear to intersect and come together. But in reality, it's not true. It's an optical illusion. And I think the best we can do with this is to say it's like that. It's like a logical illusion for our little limited minds and our little limited vantage point and perspective. It appears that there's a contradiction sometimes between God's will being sovereign over reality and God's will being sovereign over morality. But the truth is that there is no real contradiction. There just appears to be one. And what we need to do is to understand we cannot put God in a little box and explain him away. Cannot do it. We have to accept everything the Bible says about the mystery of the will of God. Embrace all of it. Don't throw out any of it. Embrace all of it and live in the light of it. Let the Word of God, the Scripture, control what we think about God and not the little preconceived ideas of men. Let God be in control and let the mind of man be put in its place, in a humble place that is not sovereign. And may God be pleased. I thank you very much for your kind attention, your perseverance. Remember that God was sovereign over the length of this sermon. Even though I admit I am responsible for it. Let no more be said. Let us pray. Father, what can we say to these things? That you are totally in control of everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in the world. And we pray that you would give us the grace to embrace this aspect of the truth. And yet, that you would also give us the grace to embrace that your will is in complete control over what's right and wrong. And that we would never throw out any part of what your word says about you, even though we cannot even begin to explain it. We accept that our minds are puny. We would never exalt our own logic over your holy word. Pray you would keep any of us and every one of us from that. Lord, in all things, that your great name would be honored and glorified, and we would simply humble ourselves before you. Receive our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.